I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Now, I want to read verses 6 through 20 as we prepare to hear from God's Word this morning. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 20, a very, very important passage of the Old Testament as it relates to the subject that we are thinking about today. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Listen carefully and notice again, as the passage we read last Sunday, this passage begins with, "Thus says the Lord." No doubt about who is speaking to us. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. Or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in a fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Last week, I introduced you to a brief series of messages entitled 21st Century Gods and the Nature of Jehovah. This series is intended to expose some of the false gods that dominate our culture, but more importantly, we want to elevate and feed ourselves on the true God, Jehovah. The only God, the supreme God, who alone deserves our allegiance and our loyalty and our devotion and our worship. So this is not, strictly speaking, a study of idolatry and idols, except as those things serve as a backdrop for a better understanding of who God is. As we compare the true God with the nature of some of the idols in our culture, we will have a better understanding of God, and hopefully we will worship Him more fully as a result of that. But since idolatry is so prevalent in our culture today, I want to spend some time this morning thinking about what I call the pathology of idolatry. How does idolatry work? Where does it get its power? What does it do in a person's life? What are some of the results that it can produce? I am obviously taking the position that idolatry can be a problem for Christians. It's not something that's limited to the pagan, uncivilized folks in foreign countries who have never heard the truth. The verse that I challenged you last week to memorize for today, say it with me. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That verse is clearly written to Christians. Most of us as believers battle with idols in one form or another at some point during our Christian life. So how does idolatry operate in the Christian life? How does it get started? And what enables it to flourish? Well, since idolatry is a sin like any other sin, it follows the same general path that any sin takes that seeks to dominate our lives. And we know what that path is generally from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where James describes four distinct steps. Idolatry, like most sin, is not usually an immediate, one-time, sudden burst of disobedience. But it is more often the result of a process. It is a progression of events. Different things are happening over the course of time that results in the worship of an idol. And from Scripture, we can fairly see four distinct steps involved in that process. The first one I call the enticement from James 1:14. James says we are lured and enticed by our own desire. That's where it all begins. Idolatry, like any sin, begins in the mind. It begins with a thought. It begins with a desire. It begins with a need. And it may be a perfectly legitimate need. And as you think about that need, as you kind of dwell upon that desire or that need that you have, you realize that God has a perfect way for you to meet that need. There is a way that God has outlined in His Word that will clearly address the need or the issue that you have. The issue or the need or the desire may be good in itself, but as you dwell upon it, you soon begin to imagine that maybe there's a better way to get that thing that I want, better than what God wants for me. You begin to think that way. Maybe there's a better way. Maybe there's an easier way to get what I want as opposed to what God wants me to do. Well, the question is, where do such thoughts come from? Where do these ideas enter into our lives that maybe something else is better than what God has for us? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, going way back to the early days of man's history, after the sin of Adam and Eve, and not too long after that sin, it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These thoughts come from within our own hearts. They are part of our nature as depraved and fallen human beings. Jesus said essentially the same thing in Matthew 15. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Jesus is teaching us there that it's not on the outside what defiles a person. The defilement is on the inside. It's there already. It's part of our nature as human beings. It was John Calvin who said, "In my heart, there is an idol factory." Your heart is continually thinking of ways that it can replace God with some idol of your own thinking, of your own making. This is the way our hearts operate. In 1 Kings chapter 12, there's an interesting illustration of all of this. Let me read to you a rather lengthy passage, but listen carefully. Rehoboam, he was the first king of Israel after the kingdom was divided, after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and he built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, underline that, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Let me explain what's happening here. Jeroboam is the king in the northern kingdom. Rehoboam, don't get those names mixed up, they're very similar except for the first letter. Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, he's now the king in the rival kingdom of Israel, which was in the south. Of Judah, which was in the south. And Jeroboam wants to keep his kingship. He wants to remain in his job. And he's afraid that if all the people return to Jerusalem, which was in the south, in order to worship God at the temple, soon they're going to switch their loyalty from him to King Rehoboam. Why would the people go to Jerusalem to worship God? Well, because this was part of God's commandment to his people way back from the wilderness wanderings. God said, if you're going to worship me, you're going to worship me in the right way, in the way that I prescribe. And part of that involved building a temple in Jerusalem, which became this sacred place where God promised that he was going to meet with his people. And it was only there in the temple in Jerusalem. So from time to time, all the people had to make their way to Jerusalem in order to worship God. Jeroboam, king in the north, he's thinking, if all these people keep going down south to Jerusalem, soon they're going to switch loyalty to Rehoboam, and I'm going to be out of a job. So Jeroboam comes up with this great idea. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, that was just outside of Jerusalem, and one in Bethel, which in Dan, which was far to the north in Israel. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in that month that he had devised from his own heart. Jeroboam said to the people, "Listen, I'm going to make some additional places where you can worship God. You can go to Bethel. You can go to Dan. We'll have an altar there. You'll have a God there that you can see. You can go and worship those gods. You don't have to go to Jerusalem all the time anymore. This all resulted because of a desire that Jeroboam had. He wanted to solidify his power over the people, his control over the people. He wanted to keep his job as king. And so he's making it easier for the people to worship a false god rather than going to Jerusalem to worship the true God. Was this God's plan? Did God tell Jeroboam to do this? Of course not. It says it several times in the text. This was something that came out of Jeroboam's heart. This was his thinking. This was his idea. His plan. And he puts it into practice, and it turns into a major fiasco for the entire country. Your heart can twist anything into an idol. It can be another person that you idolize. It can be a hobby, a belief, a pleasure, an activity, a physical object, a responsibility, a hope. Your heart can take anything, any legitimate need or desire that you have, and twist it into something that becomes an idol in your life. And that's what happened to Jeroboam. That's what has happened to countless Christians through the years. Well, that's the first step, the enticement. The second step is what I call the conception. And in James 1:15, James says, desire when it has conceived. And we often say when we're studying James 1:15 that being tempted is not a sin. And we know that's true because Jesus himself was tempted, yet Jesus never sinned. So there's no sin necessarily in being tempted. It's how we respond to that temptation that may or may not become sin. Having a wayward thought go through your mind is not necessarily sinful, but many times we allow that innocent thought to remain in our minds, in our hearts. And we begin to think about it and meditate upon it and kind of look at it from different perspectives. And soon that innocent thought is attacked, as it were, by our wicked hearts. And that thought or that idea or that need begins to take a life of its own. And slowly begins to turn itself into an opportunity or a way that we can ignore God's will as it seeks to gain dominance and control in our lives. This is the stage in the process where you as a believer are struggling with just how much devotion you ought to give to this thing. You're not really ready to give yourself fully to this thing that has become this idol in your heart. You know that's not right. And so you're struggling with, should I do it or shouldn't I do it? Should I follow this thing? Should I get rid of it? This is Paul in Romans 7. This is exactly what Paul is talking about when he says, I do not understand my own action. For I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul wrote those words as a mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, struggling with the issue of, should I give my allegiance to some idol? Should I follow God alone? This is the stage in which by whatever argument seems to make sense to you, you begin to rationalize and to think that this thing that you see there in your mind can really be a good thing in your life. It can be profitable to you in some way. It can help you with some problem. It can maybe even offer you some spiritual benefit. And so you begin to rationalize. You begin to make excuses as to why this potential idol could be a good thing. Remember that amazing story in Exodus 32 of the golden calf? What's amazing to me about that story is that it occurs right after God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. First two of the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And almost immediately after God spoke those words, not quite, but almost, the people come to Aaron and say, Moses, where is he? We don't know what's happened to him. He's gone off someplace. We need a God that we can see like the gods we knew in Egypt. So we made this golden calf. It's Moses' fault. If he was here, this wouldn't have happened. Aaron, when he is confronted by Moses, when Moses finally comes down from the mountain, gives one of the most implausible rationalizations you can ever imagine. This is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. Moses says, where did this golden calf come from? Aaron says, I threw all of this gold into the fire, and out comes this golden calf. It was a miracle. It was magic. It just came out. That's the nature of idolatry. We rationalize our behavior, even though our behavior is completely irrational. We have been seduced by our sinful hearts. Seduced by our sinful hearts. It doesn't make any rational sense to work 60 hours a week and forfeit time with your family when God has said, I will supply all your needs. It doesn't make sense to continue to see your illicit lover when God can heal and bring great joy to your marriage. It doesn't make sense to go fishing or playing golf, or whatever, every Sunday morning, when God has told you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together with other believers for worship. But we rationalize all these things, even though it doesn't make sense. You see, our hearts, including our desires, our ambitions, our appetites, our emotions, our hearts are more powerful than the commands of God. The imaginations of my heart can turn lies into truth. My heart can turn fiction into reality. My heart can twist no God into a God. That's what it does. Jeremiah teaches us the heart is deceitful above all things. It's the ultimate deceiver, your own heart. So your heart teams up with some need or desire in order to deceive you into thinking that together they can get things done in your life. They can make you more powerful or more wealthy or more attractive or more smart. They promise you all the good things that are going to happen to you in your life. This is the currency of idolatry. It's deception, false promises, illusions of grandeur, the replacement of God with a false God. That's what idolatry does in our lives. Well, quickly, the third step in James 1:15 is integration. James says, sin when it is fully grown. If the idol in your life is not destroyed during the second stage, during that conception stage, if you can't see that this is going to be a problem and you take steps to get rid of it, then it will form itself into something that will eventually control your life. That idol will fully integrate itself into your life. Psalm 135:15 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You will become like the idol you worship. Your idol will begin to make demands of your loyalty, your time, your resources, your commitment. It will blind you so that you will not be able to see things as they really are. Your idol will give you a totally skewed perspective on reality. Instead of living in the grace and the power of the living God, you will live in the realm of the material and the physical, because an idol is only the product of human strength, and human wisdom, and human ingenuity. That's the best it can do for you. That which you gave yourself to at some point because you thought that you could control and manipulate that idol to produce something better in your life than what God has promised you, that thing is soon going to end up controlling you. That's the nature of idolatry. The last step that James mentions in James 1:15, it brings forth death. Idolatry, if not dealt with decisively, will lead to death. What kind of death, you say? Well, certainly, physical death is a possibility. We know from Scripture that believers have lost their lives because of unconfessed sin. As you read all the places in the Word of God where idolatry is discussed, many times the result was physical death. And so God may just end a person's life who gives themselves totally to the service of some idol. We can't say that categorically. We don't really know when a person dies what the real reason was, but it certainly can happen. Aside from that, James might be thinking of something like this. Idolatry will lead to a loss of sanctification. Sanctification is that process that God has provided for believers whereby through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will grow to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are worshiping an idol that is opposed to God, that whole process of sanctification is going to be short-circuited. And you are going to lose your power that comes from the Holy Spirit. There'll be no victory in your life, no joy, no prayerfulness, no desire to study the Word, no desire to share Christ with other people. All of those valuable spiritual disciplines that come to us through sanctification are going to be gone if you give yourself to this idol. Maybe James is thinking of the loss of your love for God. Jesus told us, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. There can't be two rulers in your life. You will give yourself to either one or the other. And if you have installed some idol in your heart and it is controlling your life and it is making demands of you that you are willing to give into, then Jesus Christ is not the Lord in your life. You have given your love, your loyalty, your allegiance to something else, someone else, and you are not loving the Lord Jesus the way you want, the way you should. So we're talking about some very serious consequences here for idolatry in the life of the child of God. I want you to turn back a few pages, perhaps to Isaiah 44, the passage I read a few moments ago. Because this is such a powerful passage that describes the contrast between the true God, Jehovah, and any other false god or false idol that may be out there. Verses 6 through 8 describe the nature of God. One of the commentators I looked at this week described this passage as the devastating exclusivity of biblical monotheism. That's a mouthful. What it means very simply is there is one God. The Bible teaches there is one God, and there is no other claimant to that throne. There are a lot of pretenders, but there is only one God, and biblical Christianity is a very exclusive religion in that sense, because we are living in this world of pluralism, which says, your God's as good as my God. There could be hundreds of gods. It doesn't matter. Anybody can have their own gods. That is totally foreign to what the Word of God teaches. There is one God and one God alone. Notice how he is described in a couple verses, in verses 6 through 8. There is one Lord, one King of Israel, one Redeemer, one Lord of hosts, one rock. And God says, and beside me there is no God. That should settle it. There is no God other than the God Jehovah. He is the only one who is reliable to rest upon, to stand upon. He is the rock. When we stand upon God, we stand upon a sure and certain foundation. You take your life and place it upon the activity of some idol, you are standing on very uncertain, shifting sands that will not last. God is reliable. Notice it says that God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. As the first, the Alpha, God does not derive his power from anyone or anything else. He is absolutely self-existent. He needs nothing, no one else in all this universe to function very well. He is the only entity in all this universe of which that can be said. Everything else in this universe, every planet, every star, every atom that's running around this universe is dependent upon God for its existence. God depends on no one. He was here at the beginning. He has existed forever and ever. He is totally self-existent. He is the end, the omega. He is the fulfillment and the completion of everything in this creation. Verse 7, God issues a challenge to all the false gods out there. Who is like me? And then Isaiah lists several conditions that would have to be met for anybody who thinks that they could be like the true God. Here's some of the conditions. For example, it says they must be able to proclaim it. That verb, proclaim it, is used to describe someone who has detailed control of the physical universe. Who in this universe has control of the universe other than God? It's the picture of an executive in charge. That's who God is. And everything in the universe is running according to his plan, exactly as he has devised it. Who else can do that? Notice that phrase, declare it and set it before me. It means to get everything in its right place and in order, to set all the events of history in a coherent and orderly plan. Human history, from beginning to end, is it just an accident? Are things just happening? Absolutely not. Someone set out a plan. Someone set it all down in order. And everything in history is happening according to that plan that God has established. What other God can do that? Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Can any idol predict the future? But God has told us from the very beginning, events that are going to happen hundreds, thousands of years in advance. He is the only God. No one can compare to him. Verse 8 gives the conclusion. Listen, because the true God, Jehovah, is the only God, because he is the only rock on which we can safely stand, because he is the one who planned all the details of the world and its history, because he does know the future, because he planned the future, we have nothing to fear. He has promised to meet our needs, promised to care for us, promised to protect us and do only what is good for us. Why would we want anything else? Is there any idol that's going to do all that for you? On the other hand, verses 9 through 20 describe the folly of worshiping an idol. We don't have time to look at this passage in any detail. It's just an amazing passage. But notice some of the things in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing. Idols are fashioned by men. They may be skilled men. They may be craftsmen. They may be very good at what they do in fashioning an idol, but they are human. And all they can do is to make a human representation of what they think God is like, which is worthless. It doesn't matter what your idol is. It's just a human depiction, a human idea of what you think God can do for you, and that is totally worthless. Three times in verses 9 through 11, Isaiah declares that all who make idols will be put to shame. The word shame here means to be shown to be a fool. It is foolish. It is stupid to put your trust in any idol. Verses 12 through 13, the ironsmith, the blacksmith, he works it with his strong arm. This is, again, describing the strength of a man, the ability of a man. He's working with a strong arm. Every idol has a craftsman behind it. Every idol is made by some of the person who works it out in detail. Look at verse 13. It talks about the carpenter. He stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with his planes. He marks it with a compass. And when he is finished, what does he produce? He shapes it into the figure of a man. That's all he can do, is produce another form of some human being or some likeness of something that's here on the earth, which again is completely worthless. Verses 14 through 17 are a scathing indictment of the folly of idolatry. The craftsman cuts down a tree. He needs a tree to make his idol. So he cuts down a tree. He takes part of that tree and he uses it to build a fire so he can warm himself. He takes part of that same tree and throws that into the fire to cook his food. And then he takes another part of that tree and forms it and shapes it into an idol that he's going to worship and bow down to and give his allegiance to. And the key is in verses 18 and 19, where the Lord says, "And they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I baked in the fire. I also baked bread on this coal. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination, an idol?" The fact that people are making idols is astounding enough, God says. But what is even more astounding is the fact that they do not understand what they are doing. They can't see anything wrong. They can't see anything silly or dishonoring to God in what they are doing. They are totally blinded. Their hearts have totally deceived them. All of this can only be explained by the deceptive power of the human heart. And so Isaiah's conclusion in verse 20, and I just love that phrase, he feeds on ashes. What a powerful image. Can you imagine anything more distasteful or unhealthy or just plain dumb than sitting down to a plateful of ashes? That's what the idol worshiper does. He has taken the same material that he used to warm himself or to bake his bread, and he uses that material to make his God, something that is now totally worthless, and he worships it, bows down to it, gives it his loyalty. It's like feeding on a dead ember, a plate of ashes. His deluded heart has led him astray. The idol now holds him captive, and he cannot deliver himself from the bondage of his idol. We sometimes rationalize our behavior by thinking, well, I'll just fool around with this thing for a while. I'll just give it a little leeway into my life. I'll just do what it wants me to do in this area, but not in any other area of my life. This is where it ends up. Not only will you be consuming ashes because that idol is worthless, but it has control of you, it has deceived you, and it will lead you to ultimate disaster unless it is dealt with. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I thank you so much for this amazing passage in Isaiah's prophecy that describes this great contrast between you, our great God Jehovah, and the worthless idols of our hearts. I pray, Father, that each of us would just examine our own hearts for a few moments this morning and see what is the idol of my heart. What is that thing that I am giving my allegiance and my loyalty to, my attention, my time, my resources, my money? And if it is anything other than complete allegiance to you as our great Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that you would help us to deal with that and get that idol out of our lives so that we are not suffering from divided hearts, Father, but that we are following you obediently, completely in every part of our lives. Father, as your children, we don't want to feed on ashes. Help us to feed ourselves on the bread of life, the living water that can only satisfy us, that can only truly meet our needs, that can only truly provide a better way than what the idols of this world may be offering us. Search our hearts, Father, by your Holy Spirit, I pray, and help us to remove those idols. And we see to it that you are the exclusive God that we worship in every part of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Idolatry is the most discussed problem mentioned in the Word of God. It is basically unbelief. A failure to believe what God says and to replace His truth with something of our own making, our own creation. Something that we think will better meet our needs than what God has promised. That's pure unbelief. Well, if idolatry is described by God as feeding on ashes, then one of the most effective and powerful ways to combat idolatry in our lives is to feed ourselves on the living Word of God. I don't know if you have noticed or if you would even realize it if you did, but that we here in Calvary Bible Church generally spend a lot more time reading the Word of God in our worship service than many, many churches do today. In fact, the reading of Scripture as an integral part of the worship service is almost non-existent in some churches. They may read a verse or two to open the service, and that may be about the end of it. A few weeks ago, I came across a blog written by Dr. Al Mohler from Southwestern Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. The title of his blog is "Why So Many Churches Hear So Little of the Bible." And he quotes a well-known Bible teacher who was about to share some thoughts with a group of people. And this is what he was told as he was getting ready to preach. Quote, "It is well and good for the preacher to base his sermon on the Bible, but he better get into something relevant pretty quickly or we start mentally to check out." End quote. Dr. Mohler's comment is, that stunningly clear sentence reflects one of the most amazing, tragic, and lamentable characteristics of contemporary Christianity, and impatience with the Word of God. Impatience with the Word of God. Why is this? Dr. Moeller goes on, indeed, in many churches there is very little reading of the Bible in worship, and sermons are marked by attention to the congregation's concerns, not by an adequate attention to the biblical text. The exposition of the Bible has given way to the concerns, real or perceived, of the listeners. The authority of the Bible is swallowed up by the imposed authority of congregational concerns. The fixation on our own sense of need and interest looms as the most significant factor in this marginalization and silencing of the Word. Individually, each human being in the room, in the congregation, is an amalgam of wants, needs, intuitions, interests, and distractions. Corporately, the congregation is a mass of expectations, desperate hopes, consuming fears, and impatient urges. All of this adds up unless countered by the authentic reading and preaching of the Word of God to a form of group therapy, entertainment, and wasted time, if not worse. One of the great passages in the Word of God, speaking about the reading of God's Word, is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. A passage I've read to you many times. Ezra, the priest, is leading the people, and it says that he brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from the law, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, and all could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So here's the Word of God being read to the people. The people are standing from early in the morning till midday. They're listening, they're hearing, they're understanding, and they're responding. And if you go on to chapter 9, you realize that this went on for 7 days straight. I don't think you would find a congregation in our country today where Christians would stand for hours, 7 days in a row, just to listen to the reading of the Word of God. What's happened to the Bible in churches today? Listen to how Dr. Moeller concludes his blog. He says, how can so many of today's churches demonstrate what can only be described as an impatience with the Word of God? The biblical formula is clear. The neglect of the Word can only lead to disaster, disobedience, and death. God rescues His church from error. He preserves His church in truth. He propels His church in witness only by His Word, not by congregational self-study. Wow. In the end, an impatience with the Word of God can only be explained by an impatience with God. That's the bottom line. We're impatient with God. We don't want to hear what God has to say. Get to my needs. Get to my concerns. Deal with my problem. Tell me how I can solve the issues in my life. Don't talk to me about God and all that other stuff. Make it relevant to what's happening in my life today. The impatience with the Word can only be explained by impatience with God. We all, both individually and congregationally, neglect God's Word to our own ruin. Struggling with idolatry in your life? Here's the antidote. Feed yourselves on the Word of God. Listen, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Keeping the commandments of God. What is your idol going to do for you when the doctor says it's cancer and you've got 3 months to live? What is your idol going to do for you when you've lost your job? What is your idol going to do for you when your husband dies at 49 and you're left with 11 kids? There is something sure and certain and reliable and trustworthy and powerful to meet all of those needs and more in this life. And it is the Word of our God as revealed to us in Scripture. Read God's Word this week and meditate upon it. Read Psalm 19 every day this week if you can. And then just go on to continue to rejoice in the Word that we have, which is the bread of life, which is the source of nourishment, which is the antidote for every idol that we'll ever deal with.